wars in Ukraine and Gaza, either or both of which we've been told, if things go badly, could turn into World War III. Mysterious new strain of pneumonia in China, we're told, I just read this word this afternoon, of the possibility of a syndemic this winter here in the United States as a result of that, depending on how things go. A day or two ago in the Philippines was a 7.6 magnitude earthquake with tsunami warnings. There was a snowpocalypse in northern Europe and Germany just yesterday and today. In the U.S., a serial killer has been killing homeless people in L.A. and Las Vegas. The suicide rate is especially high, is at record heights. And of course, we had a list in our prayer time this morning of various brothers and sisters in the congregation struggling with health problems of various kinds. My point is this, just this. It's plain to anyone who's paying attention, or it should be, that we live in a world where trouble, pain, and suffering are the order of the day very often. But I've got good news for you tonight, brothers and sisters. Isaiah has good news for you tonight. The time is coming when not suffering and trouble, but rapturous joy and rejoicing are going to be, and perfect peace are going to be, the order of the day. It may happen shortly. It may not. But it is going to happen. And every day that passes brings it closer. That was Isaiah's message to God's people in 700 BC, and it's Isaiah's message to you and me tonight, December 3rd, 2023. There is a new world coming. I've got 3 points for you tonight. Now, you know, if you've heard me preach, I don't always use 3 points. Sometimes I've had 6 and 7, occasionally 2, but yeah, more often there are 3, and it's 3 tonight. The first is this: God's children presently know pain and sorrow because we live in a diseased and a dying world. Say that a little bit slower for Brad. God's children, that's a joke from the sermon discussion. That's an inside joke. God's children presently know pain and sorrow because we live in a diseased and dying world. I want to suggest that this passage is a kind of before and after picture of the world. The before is our present world in which you live right now, and the after is God's future perfected kingdom. And notice, by way of contrast, how this present world is described here in verse 1. The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad. So there's a present and a future. It shall blossom abundantly. Well, what I want to do is skip down to verses 6 and 7. The parched ground, verse 7, shall become a pool, the thirsty land springs of water. Notice the language that's used to describe the present tense. It's language of barrenness and dryness. Dry land, desert, burning sand. And that description, those kinds of things, are often connected with the judgment of God. In Jeremiah 17:5, the Lord said, "Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord." This is a man who's cursed, and it says he is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land. So that language of desert and barrenness is often typical of a place that is under a curse. Of course, the reason for that is the fall. Cursed is the ground because of you, the Lord said to Adam, and described how it's going to bring forth thistles and nettles, and only by the toil and labor of his brow will it bring forth food. Romans 8:20, the creation was subjected to futility. The creation itself is in bondage to decay. The whole creation is groaning together in the pains of childbirth. And so this is the picture of Scripture consistently of the present world in which we live. Now, the ultimate example might be Sodom and Gomorrah, where you see the Lord come and fire and brimstone and literally burn up everything. But that's a kind of a consistent picture of God's judgment. And that's the language that Isaiah uses here. He's going to make a contrast between the present and the future. But as he describes the present, that's the kind of language he uses. This world in this time is barren. And so, again, I think, brothers and sisters, I make this point a lot, but I think it's worth making again and again, how blessed we are to have the Word of God, to know it and to believe it. You know, history is profoundly important. We live in an age, a culture where more and more people are not interested in history, or they want to revise and rewrite history, or they think it's unimportant. What's important is right now. History is vitally important. We can't understand the present if we don't know something about the past. How do we get here? Why are we here? Why do we have the situations that we have? And what we have here is a vitally important bit of biblical history, absolutely critical to understanding the world and life in it, the doctrine. Again, it's implied or assumed in this description of sin and the fall and God's curse upon the world. As a result, the fall of Adam and Eve was a profound event, not just for humanity, but for the whole cosmos. The world and the universe were affected by it. Sin and the fall are also essential doctrines of the gospel. If there's been no fall, then we need no gospel. But praise the Lord, there we know that how we got here. But at the very time of the fall in Genesis 3:15, the Lord gave the promise of the gospel. I'll put enmity between your seed and her seed, he said to the serpent, and he will bruise your head, you'll bruise his heel. But that promise of the serpent's head being crushed is a promise of the gospel. But it's a vitally important part of history, important for us to know and to keep in mind. It's a profound theological truth. It's a historical fact, and it is a practical fact as well. And brothers and sisters, theology always ought to be practical. In fact, it is practical. Whether we know and flesh out the practical implications is one thing. Often we don't. But the truth and what we believe are always vitally important. People always act on the basis of what they believe. Now, their beliefs are not always conscious. They're not always carefully worked out. But they do what they do. They don't do what they don't do because they believe certain things are true or not true. The fool says in his heart, "No God." They're corrupt. They do abominable deeds. And so this is a very important theological truth, and it's one that has very significant practical implications, for instance, about our expectations from life. And again, this is a recurring theme. If you've heard all these messages, I'm sure I've made this point before, but I think it's a very important practical theme because our expectations are powerful. What we expect out of life, from God, others, sets us up at times for disappointment and frustration and bitterness. Or if we don't have realistic expectations, it can set us up for injury. If we don't understand something about the fallenness of the world and other people, we can put ourselves in bad situations. So I think this is a very important doctrine implied in the language used here. Now, this is not to say, because we believe in the fall, it's not to say that we can't and shouldn't do what we can at times to mitigate the effects of the fall. Resolve as we're able some of the problems through science, through government. Again, we got to be careful in terms of, you know, what is the exact appropriate role. Law enforcement, criminal justice, service organizations, education, and so on. We can and we should do what we can in various ways to mitigate the effects of the fall, but we need to understand that ultimately it's a spiritual problem and its ultimate solution is spiritual. There's only a limited amount of what we can do. We should pray for people who are working on trying to do that and be grateful to the extent they succeed, but we shouldn't put our ultimate hope there. It's also true that despite the fall, and I made this point in the, I think, the sermon discussion this morning, despite the fall, we live in a very good world, but it's a very good world under a curse. And because it is a good world, and there's still a lot of good in it, a lot of beauty, goodness in terms of relationships, and all kinds of things. We've got to be careful that we don't put too much stock in this world. Sometimes we experience its fallenness, and sometimes its goodness, and sometimes people have the temptation to make this world their primary focus and to find their good things here. We have to be careful we don't do that. Natural disasters, wars, personal trials should all underscore for us this great fact that we live in a diseased and dying world. They validate the Bible's verdict about this world. And if they help us to realize what a desert it is and not to idolize it and seek our good things here and from this world, then that's a blessing. So one thing Isaiah teaches us here is that the creation and its citizens in this present age are fallen and therefore subject to pain and sorrow, disease and death. But his primary focus is elsewhere, and it's more positive and pleasant. That brings us to our second point. God's children will someday experience perfect joy in a perfect world. Right now, we live in a diseased and dying world, and we feel its effects. But one day, God's children will experience perfect joy in a perfect world, in God's coming kingdom. In the new heavens and the new earth, his children will experience perfect joy. This is the note on which the passage both begins and ends. The wilderness and the wasteland, that's this present world, shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose, even with joy and singing. And so it begins on the note of looking forward from the present wilderness to the time when there's going to be fruitfulness and rejoicing. And notice the note on which it ends, the last verse. The ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. With everlasting joy on their heads, they shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. And so while it acknowledges the present reality of the fall and the curse, it's looking forward primarily to a time when that will be removed. And notice what is at the heart of this joy in this new age, this new world to come. It'll be the full and perfect revelation of God and his glory. Verse 2. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. The revelation, the fuller revelation of God and his glory is going to characterize this new world. That will be the source and the cause of rejoicing. This is promised, and we're going to sing Psalm 72, 19 in a little while, which is a prayer for that. Let your glory fill the whole earth. But there are three places in the Old Testament where this is promised it's going to happen. Numbers 21, Isaiah 11, Habakkuk 2, 14. The earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It's going to happen. And that's what's in view here. The world filled with the glory of the Lord, the knowledge of God. Psalm 16, in your presence is fullness of joy. And when his presence is fully manifested, that will be fullness of joy. Psalm 36, 8, the children of mankind feast on the abundance of your house. You give them to drink from the river of your delights, for with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. And in this new world, where God's glory is fully and perfectly manifested, that's going to bring with it perfect joy. Not only that, another part of this joy will be the absence of sin and the curse as reflected in the renewal and perfection of creation. And here's where we got the before and the after. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it. Verse 6 and 7, waters break forth in the wilderness, streams in the desert, the burning sand shall become a pool, the thirsty ground springs for water. And so the whole creation is transformed from its barrenness to something fruitful and beautiful. Another part of that joy is going to be the renewal and perfection of our human bodies. Notice what it says in verse 5. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, the lame man shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. This is going to be a world in which not only is God's glory manifested in a richer, fuller way, not only is the whole creation refreshed and renewed, but the things, the problems that we have physically are going to be taken away and healed. No more blind eyes, no more lame limbs, mute tongues, no more coronavirus or other kinds of physical problems. No more doctors, hospitals, funeral homes, ambulances. And not only that, this joy is not only to be rooted in our physical perfection, but in our moral and spiritual perfection. That's verses 8 and following. A highway should be there, and it'll be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray, but the redeemed shall walk there. So, again, the picture here of people who are morally perfect, not just physically, but morally perfect. No more sin of our own to deal with, and no more sin in other people to deal with. If the Bible and the gospel enable us to understand and present by teaching us the past, they also give us, my point, brothers and sisters, if they help us understand the past, they also give us a wonderful hope for the future as well. We got both here in this passage. There's a new world coming, a glorious world, in fact, so glorious that Scripture can't even describe it because we can't imagine it. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, 9, and 10, things which eye has not seen, which ear has not heard, which the heart of man has never even imagined. That's what God has prepared for those who love Him. Think of people with fabulous imaginations like C.S. Lewis, J.R.R. Tolkien. They haven't grasped. They couldn't grasp the glory of this new world that we are looking forward to. It's going to be wonderful beyond our wildest dreams. If it's true that we all experience to some extent in this world the pain of the fall, it's also true for the redeemed, for the ransomed of the Lord, that this is not forever and perhaps not for very much longer. And so it underscores the glorious nature and hope of the gospel. Our gospel is a cosmic gospel, brothers and sisters. You know, the whole universe is going to be saved. And I'm using that in a, putting in quotation marks, not in the same way that we are, but it's going to be delivered from the effects of sin and the curse. And that implies and reveals the glorious nature of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We focus, and rightly so, on our redemption. And rightly so, that's the focus of the sacrament that the Lord gave us. But Scripture sees beyond that. Paul in Colossians 1:19, in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. Ephesians 1:19, God made known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. And so the comprehensiveness of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ when He returns and eventually makes all things new. But notice, this hope is only for the redeemed. It's for the redeemed and the ransomed of the Lord. The redeemed shall walk there on this way of holiness, and the ransomed of the Lord are the ones who return and come with singing to Zion. Of course, the Bible is equally clear of the destiny of those who are not, including that back in chapter 33 of Isaiah 14, the sinners in Zion are afraid, trembling as sees the godless. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burning? Jesus in the Gospels, the apostles and their writings all talk about this reality as well. And I mentioned this morning, and I think just about everybody here may have been in the Sunday school class. There may be a few here who weren't there in that class. But this world with its good things, its beauty, and its various kinds of goodness, is the closest that the lost are ever going to get to heaven. This is the best they're ever going to know. And this world, with its pain and its sorrow, is the closest that the redeemed will ever get to hell. They're going to be delivered even from these limited experiences of it. So while Isaiah, by way of contrast, sets forth the present lostness of the world and everyone in it, that's not his main point. He has that with these language about the desert and the wilderness. Again, the prophetic foreshortening, putting these things kind of in contrast to each other. But his primary stress here is upon the wonderful renewal which the Lord is going to bring about, by which the renewed world and everyone in it will experience perfect and lavish joy. That's the emphasis in the passage. But that's not all. This brings us to our third and final point. God's children can and should, by faith, drink deeply of their future joy even now. God's children can and should, by faith, drink deeply of this future joy even now. Notice Isaiah applies these truths to the people of his own day. There in verse 3. Strengthen the weak hands. Make firm the feeble knees. Say to those with an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. So Isaiah talks about how the present desert and wilderness are going to be refreshed and sing with joy. And then he says to the people of his own day, let these things be an encouragement to you. Let them strengthen you. Now, the initial and preliminary enjoyment of these blessings began when our Lord Jesus Christ came into the world and started his ministry. That's when the world initially experienced these wonderful blessings. I'm going to read from Luke 17. The disciples of John reported all these things to him, the things that Jesus was doing and teaching. He is in prison at this point. John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord. And when the men had come to him, John the Baptist sent us to you, saying, are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another? In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits. And on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, go and tell John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is one who is not offended by me. You notice Jesus didn't answer their question. John says, are you the one, or should we wait for somebody else? And Jesus didn't say, yes, I'm the one. No, he said, you tell John what you've seen, and then he describes the things we've read here in Isaiah 35, and I think he thought when John heard that, he would immediately make the connection. These things that Isaiah prophesied are being fulfilled in the ministry of Jesus. He's obviously the one. This was the beginning, the initial fulfillment of what's going to come to perfect and full fruition when he comes again. Peter, in one of his sermons at Acts 3, starting in 19, says, God foretold by the mouth of his prophets that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things. Jesus is in heaven, the Messiah is in heaven, and he's going to be there until he returns for the time of restoring all things. That's when the fullness, it began when he came the first time, it's going to come to its perfect and wonderful, lavish fruition when he comes again to make all things new. But even now, by faith and anticipation, we can and should partake to some significant degree of this joy that's going to be ours in God's perfected kingdom. Brothers and sisters, joy is one of the birthmarks, one of the distinctive hallmarks of the members of the kingdom of God. Romans 14:20, the kingdom of God does not consist in eating and drinking. Because there are discussions, disagreements among them about eating and drinking or not certain things. He said the kingdom of God doesn't consist in eating and drinking, but in righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Those are the marks of the kingdom. Righteousness, supernatural peace and supernatural joy. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. The second thing mentioned in that list of nine traits of the fruit of the Spirit is supernatural joy. And our present experience of joy is affected. And again, I've mentioned before, joy is not necessarily always an emotion. It can be, it sometimes is, but it can be, just like love, a Christian joy, it can be more of an attitude. It's not always necessarily a feeling, it's a mindset. And it's affected by our faith, our understanding and trust in the promises of God. This is the benediction I'm going to use at the end of the service, but Romans 15:13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. As we really understand the truth about who God is, who Christ is, what he's done, who we are, what we have in him, as we understand and really believe it, then it can't help but have some effect on us. And two of the effects, it gives us peace and joy. And so, you know, our faith is a factor that's significant in terms of our ability to enjoy, first just to understand what we're going to have one day, and then really to believe that all this, as we said this morning, as hard as it is, it's only temporary. He's using it for our good now, but it's only temporary, and one day it's going to give way to perfect and everlasting joy. And our present faith and experience is influenced by our intake of the truth of God's word. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Thy words were found and I ate them. I ingested, I meditated, I digested, drew nourishment from them, and thy word became for me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart. Jesus in John 15, I mentioned his farewell sermon to encourage and comfort his disciples, the upper room discourse, sometimes called John 15. I have spoken these things to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. He wants his disciples, his children, to have full joy. And how do they have that? His joy. It's through the truth. I've spoken these things. I've told you these truths so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full. So as we more and more grasp the truth of Scripture and grow in our grasp of it through faith, then among the wonderful results of that is a growing joy and peace. And we're talking now about these particular truths. Our physical perfection awaits the resurrection. Our moral perfection awaits our departure from this life to be with the Lord. When we draw our last breath and go in his presence, we'll be morally perfect, no more sin. When he returns and we're raised, we'll be physically perfect. But again, those things are only true if we are new creations in Christ, if we've been born again. And again, we enjoy these things as we are having our minds renewed by the Word and by the Spirit. Luke 17:5. I think I've encouraged you to pray that prayer. The disciples said to Jesus, Lord, increase our faith. I think that's a good prayer to pray. I think I know I should pray it more than I do. I do pray it, but probably more than I do. Lord, increase my faith. And as that happens, then our joy and our peace. And I think we ought to reflect frequently. How often do you think about these things? I know I don't think about them nearly as much as I should. Every Lord's Day, when you a Sabbath day, looking back to the resurrection of Christ, looking up to him, and looking forward to that perfect Sabbath rest that we'll have a rest from sin and sorrow and all these things. Every Lord's Day would be a good time to spend at least some time reflecting. Read Isaiah 35 and other passages that talk about that. Are your hands weak this evening? Your knees tottering spiritually or emotionally, if not literally? Is your heart anxious? Isaiah says, in view of the grace and power of God and the glory to come, fear not, be strong, and rejoice. Follow the example of Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and persevered. So God's children presently know pain and sorrow because we live in a diseased and dying world. We will someday experience perfect joy in a perfect world, but even now we can and should, by faith, drink deeply of that future joy. June 6, 1944 is an important date in modern history. That's the day of the Normandy landings. The largest armada in the history of the world landed a great force of American and British and other allied soldiers on the northern coast of France. And it marked, I think virtually all historians agree, it marked a decisive turning point in World War II. The German army was still intact. They were tough. They were smart. They were fighting to defend their homeland. But once the Allied forces had established their beachhead, the end was decided. It was just a matter of time, not if, but when it was going to happen. The same is true about the kingdom of God. We have a powerful enemy. He's tenacious, he's experienced, he's wily and determined, but when Jesus Christ died and rose from the dead, he was decisively defeated, and our victory was made certain. It's not a question of if, it's only a question of when. It is going to happen. Sin, Satan, death, and suffering are going to be done away. The church is going to be perfected, the universe renewed, and everlasting joy brought in. And what a day it will be. It was 11 months from the time that the Allies landed in Normandy to VE Day, March 8, 1945. For the first time in 6 years, the church bells rang throughout England. 1 million people filled Trafalgar Square to cheer the King, the Queen, and Winston Churchill. But that day ended. The bells stopped ringing. The King, the Queen, Churchill, all eventually died. But that will not be the case with us. When our King, the King of the Captain of our salvation, is alive forevermore, and when he returns, there will be no end to the glory of what he accomplishes. Hear Isaiah's description one more time. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. And the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away forever and ever and ever and ever. Amen. Even so, come Lord Jesus. Please stand for prayer.